Many professing Christians don't even bother carrying the whole Bible. Many professing Christians carry around the New Testament, and that's all. The New Testament and the Psalms and the Proverbs. Many say that the Ten Commandments, they're old-fashioned. They don't make any sense in our world today. They're archaic. And of course, that's a matter of Satan's deception. Satan has deceived the whole world into, or the Christian world anyway, into believing that Jesus came to bring a message about sort of all love and peace and just think happy thoughts and never mind that mean Old Testament God. He just gave a lot of do's and don'ts. There's a lot of killing in the Old Testament, a lot of wiping out of nations and some very close relationships between God and man, between God and his created beings, have been brought into peril or have been completely derailed, completely obliterated by a certain frame of mind. This can be seen in the record of Scripture. This can be seen, sadly, in the history of God's church, the history of mankind. We're going to take a look at some examples from Scripture. And I'd like us to be looking for a common thread as to how these individuals were led to turn their back on what God had said. How was it that these individuals, all that we will read about, were led to just stop caring what God said and go a different route? Let's take a look at Ezekiel chapter 28. Because this mindset, this poisonous mindset, has swayed many people, many faithful people, off of the path. Now, in God's mercy and with his repentance, some have made it back onto that path. But in Ezekiel chapter 28, we see the author of this mindset. Take a look in verse 12. This reads, "Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre, and say unto him, Thus says the Eternal, You seal up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." So we read about a majestic individual, an individual with a lot going for them. Verse 13, "You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering." And he mentions all these various precious stones, shining, sparkling, beautiful, and then gold also. It says, "The workmanship of your musical instruments was prepared in you in the day that you were created." So we find out this is not a man being discussed here. This is that archangel who became Satan, the devil. In verse 14, he says, "You were the anointed cherub that covered, and I had set you so. You were upon the holy mountain of God. You walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." He was right there at the seat of God's throne, at the seat of the sort of hub of the universe. Verse 15, "You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity," or until lawlessness, the decision to never mind God's law. That's what iniquity is. "Until iniquity was found in you." So we see the mindset that Satan came to have. He was created perfectly. God did not create anything in a flawed way. But Satan was given the opportunity to choose, as were the angels. And they made that choice. In verse 17, it says, "Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You have corrupted your wisdom by reason of your brightness." He had beauty. He had wisdom. His wisdom became corrupted. He had power. He had authority. He had been given an office by God. He had been given talents by God. But he began to be impressed with himself. And he began to want more. He says, I will cast you, in verse 17, I will cast you to the ground, I will lay you before kings, that they may behold you. You have defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities. Again, by completely disregarding God's law and going the complete opposite way, because he decided that he wanted something else. If we look up at the beginning of the chapter in verse 2, as you might recall, the passage that we just read was addressed to the king of Tyre, which was basically the mindset behind the individual we read about in verse 2. Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre, thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up and you have said, I am a god. I am a god or I am God, either one. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas. Yet you are a man. The message is to this prince of Tyre. You are a man and not God, though you have set your heart as the heart of God. Because Satan influences people to adopt his way of thinking. Satan wants more than anything to derail every last person who follows God. He offers more. He offers power. He offers influence. He offers luxury and wealth. We know that he offered all those things to Jesus the Christ. What I'd like us to begin to ponder is, what has he offered you recently? What has he offered me recently? What sort of things does he dangle in front of us to try to get us to turn our backs on God? What has he offered you lately? What has he offered me lately? We can read in Revelation 12, verse 4, that Satan drew away one-third of the angels, one-third of the created spirit beings were influenced by him to follow him. They had been created by God. They had been taught. They had been raised, if you will, by God. From the moment of their creation, they had been given talents, they had been given jobs, they had been given everything, positions, they had been given a purpose. And yet Satan was able to influence them to join him in rebelling. So again, what was it that was at the root of that rebellion? That's the teaser for as we look at the next example. Let's turn to Genesis chapter 3. We will read of various sins, but at the root of all of those sins is the same foundational cause, the same poisonous mindset. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about Adam and Eve and how that Eve was in the garden and she encountered the serpent. And it says in verse 1 that he was more cunning, more subtle than any beast of the field that the Eternal had made. Adam and Eve knew God personally. They walked in the garden. And he, by whatever means, audibly, visibly, we don't know, but we know that they communed personally. They were fed by God. They were taught. They were given birth, if you will. They were given everything by God, including love, his perfect love. But if we look in verse 4, as Satan is lying to this woman in the first couple, the serpent said unto the woman, you will not surely die. You won't die. God's not telling you the whole truth. In verse 5, he says, for God knows that in the day that you eat of this fruit, your eyes will be opened and you will be like gods, knowing good and evil. Just like we read that about the prince of Tyre, Satan had influenced this man to think of himself as a god. Whether you want to think of him, whether you want to again call it the god or simply a god, to think more highly of themselves than they had any right to. And Satan is again using this same tool. We know again that he used that same line on Jesus the Christ, who was able to rebuff and resist and to refute everything that Satan said from the Scripture and by drawing on God's Holy Spirit. The same way that you and I need to be in training, as it were. We are all offered things on a daily basis. We are offered all sorts of trinkets. Again, Eve got a bite of fruit. That knowledge that she got came with a very steep price, though. Eve became convinced that she and Adam needed more. What they had been given wasn't enough. In 2 Samuel 11, we'll read about another individual. Another individual who had been given tremendous blessings, tremendous talents, tremendous skills, position, authority, power. And he was tested. The same individual, we can read about other tests that they successfully made it through. We can read about other tests where they were unsuccessful and where they had to repent and they had to appeal to God's mercy. But in 2 Samuel chapter 11, in verse 2, it says, "It came to pass in the evening time that David arose from his bed and walked upon the roof of the king's house, and from the roof he saw a woman washing herself, and the woman was very beautiful to look upon." Now, in the Psalms, we can read of David just profusely and the words just bubbling out of him in admiration for the beauty that God created, for the tremendous complexity of God's creation, the enormity of God's creation, the perfection of it. He was known for his admiration of that beauty and that splendor. And he was always quick to give God the glory for it. Again, the Psalms are just tremendously inspiring and uplifting to look through when we need when we feel down or we want to be picked up, just to see that close relationship of King David with God, the respect, the admiration, the loyalty, the joy that King David had. But that wasn't how he looked at Bathsheba. He didn't look at her and say, "Wow, God, tremendous beauty," and give God praise for it. And on this occasion, he looked with different eyes. Despite the fact that he was king, despite the fact that he had wives, despite the fact that he had palaces and wealth and power and authority and military might and respect among his countrymen and respect among the neighboring nations, David at this time decided that he wanted more. More than God had given him. So when we look at, and we could have looked at many other examples as well, but these three, the rebellion of Satan, the fall of Adam and Eve, and David's sin with Bathsheba, what do they have in common? Well, each of these individuals were guilty of breaking the 10th commandment. Their sins took different forms, but they broke that commandment against coveting. They coveted. So again, despite the fact that coveting leads one person to do one thing and one person to break a different commandment, it can lead us to lying, it can lead us to stealing, it can lead to adultery, it can lead to violating any of God's commandments. They all sprang from that same root. And so you and I need to spend a little bit of time looking at what it means to covet, how we can rely on God, call on God, get his help to avoid that situation. Because again, I'm sure King David looked on thousands of women in his time, and he didn't always trip up and make this terrible mistake. And likewise, you and I will be tried and tested many times. And we can't simply miss every so often. We need to ask for God's help to be successful in all of the tests that come upon us. Let's take a look at Matthew chapter 5. We know that the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Jesus' day had a very off-balance way of looking at the law of God. They were very strict on some things and very lax on other things, and seemingly made most decisions by what would benefit themselves the most, what would keep their power base. And so in Matthew 5, Jesus was expounding a little bit about what the law had to say, what it meant, what some of its depth and complexity were. And actually, we could spend a good long Bible study just looking in this example of how Jesus elaborated on the various commandments, like when he said that, you've all heard that in verse 28 it says, I say unto you, well, I should back up just a little bit. In verse 27, he says, you have heard that it was said of old time, you shall not commit adultery. In other words, he's saying, everyone's heard that commandment. Everyone knows that. That's not hidden, because he was in Israel. He was speaking to Jews. That was perfectly well known. But I say unto you, verse 28, that whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And when I was referring to a Bible study a minute ago, we could take a look at the several times in this chapter where he begins with, but I say unto you, because he elaborates on quite a few key issues here that the Israelites had wrong, the Jewish leaders had wrong. So Jesus was saying what you and I probably know full well, that it's not the physical act itself that is the first sin. The first sin was in David's case the lust, was in Eve's case the mental decision to disregard God's law. Let's go back to the commandments in Exodus chapter 20 and just read that 10th commandment, because we want to know what it is exactly that we're talking about. In Exodus 20 and verse 17, the final commandment in this list says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his menservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. So we see that Jesus was basically talking about this verse right here. It wasn't a brand new concept to those who were learned in the study of Scripture. But this commandment, this 10th commandment, really gets beyond what it is that I let my hands and feet and mouth do, and gets down to what's going on in my mind, what's going on in my heart. The commandment against coveting gets right to the heart of the matter. And so my title this afternoon is Coveting, a Matter of the Heart. Because, as we can clearly read, it's not about, well, you said something, or you did something, or you... It's about what we allow. Last week we heard and we focused on the idea of what are you letting yourself look at. And so this time it's more of a focus of what are we letting our minds dwell on. Stray thoughts come into our head all the time, and we don't have control over that. But what are we allowing ourselves to say, ooh, let's think about that one for a while. Let's plot and devise and see if I can make this thing happen. But this word that we read several times, covet, in verse 17, it means to lust after. It means to have a craving, a strong desire, a strong pull for something, to long for something. And we're told here, you know, he mentions several things. I'm sure there are some people who would say, well, he didn't say you can't covet your neighbor's car, therefore that's... But of course, we know that he's trying to be demonstrating that nothing that belongs to your neighbor should be the focus of your desire. We saw that King David desired his neighbor's... He coveted his neighbor's wife. And we can read other stories where other people coveted these things and it led to sin. And it already was sin even before they went and they did whatever act it was. It was already a sin that had occurred in the mind. At the heart of the idea of covetousness is the thought that I want more. Eve got convinced she needed more. Satan decided he needed more. David, King David, despite his blessings, decided he wanted more. At the heart of covetousness is the thought that I deserve more. I deserve better. I've been cheated. I should have that. And at the same time, whether we notice this in our minds at the time or not, if I say, well, I can't be happy without that item right over there, then I'm also despising what God has given me. I shouldn't pick on King David because he repented, but when he chose that, he was basically saying, you know, God, yeah, you gave me this and you gave me that and you gave me all this power and all this gold, and but what I really need, what would really make me happy, you know, why didn't you give me this too? It's basically the showing contempt for what God has provided. I would be happy if only, you know, fill in the blank. If only I had that job. If only I had influence with this person or that person. Let's turn over to Colossians chapter 3. We are told time and time again to not focus on the physical. And yet, of course, the physical is what all of our senses get bombarded with every minute of every day. The physical sights and sounds and tastes and desires are what we encounter all day, every day. In Colossians 3 and verse 5, he says, mortify. He says, put to death your members which are upon the earth. By which he's saying, those senses that you want to satiate, the fact that I want to hear all the best music and I want to see all the latest movies, or I want to taste and touch and have, and he says, put those to death, including sexual impurity, uncleanness, unnatural affection, and covetousness, he says, which is idolatry. So when we were at the Ten Commandments a few minutes ago, at this point, he's equating covetousness, breaking the Tenth Commandment, to breaking the commandment about having idols, about putting something before God. Because again, isn't that exactly what Eve and these other individuals did? They said, well, yeah, I like God, but I really need this thing, and despite the fact that I've been forbidden to have it, and they ruined their relationship with God, at least for a time. Eve sort of coveted that independence. Eve coveted, wow, I'm going to get to choose for myself what's okay and what's not okay. I'm going to get to choose for myself right and wrong. And various individuals coveted other things. All of the commandments have at their basis relationships. The first several commandments tell us how to have a relationship with God, how to put Him first, how to not have any other gods in our mind, but have our laser focus on God the Father and on Jesus the Christ. And then the other commandments, of course, deal with how to love our fellow man. I can't love you if I'm lying to you. I can't love you if I'm stealing from you. I can't love you if, the 10th commandment, I'm plotting in my head to steal from you. All of God's commands have godly relationships at their cornerstone. They're guidelines for having positive, joyful relationships with God and with man. That's His goal for us, is to be in His family. And He's not going to have family members who fight with one another. He's not going to have family members who don't pay Him His due respect. He's trying to teach us in this lifetime guidelines for having positive, joyful relationships with God and man. A couple of verses earlier in this passage, and still in Colossians chapter 3, and in verse 1, we are told that if you have been risen with Christ, in other words, if you've been baptized, if you've accepted Jesus as your Savior, if you have receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Set our focus on, again, the intangible. We're bombarded, we're surrounded, our senses are flooded with the stuff, the tangible. And yet we're told here that if you have been baptized into Christ Jesus, seek those things which are above, where Christ sits on the right hand of God. The real treasure that we're seeking is that eternal life, that eternal membership in God's family. On the earth, we have cars that look really great. We have houses. We have cash. We have authority over other people. We have all sorts of possessions. And again, we're told time after time to, as we read in verse 5, you know, just put to death those senses of yours that keep making you desire things that are not yours, things that you don't have, things that belong to somebody else. At the basis of coveting is the fact that this thing belongs to somebody else. If you were walking through the forest and you saw a gold nugget laying on the ground, you wouldn't be coveting to go and pick it up. You would simply pick it up because it's there. It doesn't belong to anybody. The basis behind coveting is that you have this desire, this craving, this yearning for something that belongs to somebody else, something that you're not entitled to, something that God has forbidden. In verse 2 of Colossians chapter 3, he says, set your affection on things above and not on the things of the earth. So again, reiterating that because it's so difficult. The natural tendency is to get fixated on, ooh, if I only could get that promotion, then I could get this new house, and I could do this and this and that, and plan all these things out that exclude, that put God on the back burner. In Romans chapter 12, it speaks to relationships again. When we see somebody in a good situation, when we see somebody rewarded, a friend of ours, an associate of ours, what's our response? Romans chapter 12. Well, I guess the better question is, what should be our reaction? What should be our response? In the 15th verse of Romans chapter 12, he says, Rejoice with those who rejoice, and weep with those who weep. We had the opportunity to attend a memorial service last Sunday. It's appropriate to empathize and to weep with those who weep for their lost loved ones. Just as it's important in the first part of verse 12, in the first part, pardon me, of verse 15, to rejoice with those who rejoice. When we see somebody blessed, oh, wow, that person got the promotion. Well, that person got a raise. Oh, great, that person got that job they were going for. Ooh, that person was able to somehow receive some blessing. What's our reaction in our minds? Are we jealous or are we joyous? What if that person got the promotion and you were trying to get it too? Then that makes it a little more hard to rejoice with them in their joy. But there's no stipulations here in verse 15. It doesn't say, rejoice with them who rejoice as long as, you know, it hasn't cost you anything. No, we're told to treat them with love, to work on that relationship, to value the relationship above the things, the possessions. In James chapter 1, speaks again to the fact that the sin of covetousness is sort of invisible. If I'm thinking about, ooh, I really want that, and I'm going to do this to get it, and I'm going to shave this corner, nobody sees that there's evil wheels turning in the head. In James chapter 1 and verse 13, because we're all tempted, but he warns us here, do not let anyone say when he is tempted, I have been tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, nor does he tempt any man. Well, then how does it happen? Well, in verse 14, it says, everyone is tempted when he is drawn away by his own lust and enticed. Then when that lust has conceived, in other words, once you ponder it, once you think about it, once you decide, okay, well, here's how I'm going to go about doing this deed. When lust has conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, brings forth death. So, again, as we've probably figured out by now, Eve sinned before that fruit juice ever rolled on the back of her tongue. David sinned long before Bathsheba was pregnant. The moment that we begin to entertain that enticing thought is the moment that we're in trouble. Again, the thoughts come. We're bombarded by entertainment, by radio, by voices from all quarters that suggest sinful things. But we know we need to not begin to dwell on those. As soon as we begin to dwell on that, to begin to sort of latch on and take ownership of it, we are in peril. In verse 17 here, we read that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. Let's just stop right there, because these people that we read about, did they lack anything? Did Eve lack anything whatsoever? It was the perfect climate. She had the perfect husband. They had perfect food. They had the run of the garden, every tree except for one. They had a relationship with God, with the eternal. Did King David lack anything? No. Every good and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, nor shadow of turning. In other words, shadow of turning, like on a sundial. When the sun moves a certain distance, the shadow moves. There's not even that iota. There's not even a tiniest shade of gray in terms of what God says. If he has said something eons ago, he has the exact same opinion about that today. But again, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. You know, if I don't have a Mercedes out in the parking lot, I guess I don't need one. If I don't have that job I was trying to get, if I don't have fill in the blank, God hasn't promised us everything you might ever want. But he has promised us everything that we need. And he provides. And lust is all about, you know, coveting what is illicit, what is tantalizing, what is forbidden. There was nothing, I mean, I'm going to assume, I'll go out on a limb here and talk about the fruit in the Garden of Eden. I doubt it was the best fruit there. I doubt it was so amazing that, you know, Eve thought for a minute, hey, this is worth it. It was the allure of the forbidden, along with the urging of Satan the devil. But we're told to crave what comes from God. We're told to crave those good and perfect gifts that come from the Father of lights. He knows our needs. He's committed to us. He's told us. He's promised us that as we follow him, he will provide those needs. As we begin to wrap up, let's take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. These epistles were written to Timothy, a young minister. Instruction in how to be a good leader, instruction in how to serve God's people, instruction in how to keep order among God's people. In 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, so he's talking about some people who have come in, who have been members of the church, and who are preaching falseness, who were ruining relationships. And he refers to some of what they have to say in verse 5 as perverse disputings of men who have corrupt minds and are destitute of the truth. The truth of God, if they had it, has been taken because they have turned their backs on God. Destitute means there's none there. Supposing that gain is godliness. Supposing that, well, if I have wealth, I must be doing all right. God must be blessing me if I'm living comfortably. We know we saw that attitude in the Pharisees. The Pharisees were of the mindset that if somebody was blessed physically, they must be, it must be because they were following God. Sort of a health and wealth gospel. In Philippians 3, verse 19, I'll just refer to that one without turning to it. But it refers to those sorts of people as, again, Philippians 3, 19, as those people whose God is their belly. They can't see any farther than, ooh, that'll taste really good. I don't care what it takes to get it. Doesn't matter who I have to step on. I really want that. And that's pretty much all that matters. Their God is their belly. Again, these false teachers that are referred to in 1 Timothy 6, they're, instead of looking to serve God, looking to serve the flock of God, they're instead trying to feed themselves out of the flock, taking wealth from the people. In verse 6, he says, so we just read, they suppose that gain is godliness, and you should withdraw yourself from people like that. And in verse 6, he says, but godliness with contentment is great gain. Godliness with contentment, without covetousness. Because the way to put down covetousness is to have that contentment. We can read many verses that we don't have time to look at, where we read about the contentment, that peace of mind that comes from God as we follow Him, being content with what we have. So in verse 6, where we read, godliness with contentment is great gain, he's basically saying that if you have righteousness without covetousness, then you will have a reward. Great gain. You will have a reward. You will be in God's kingdom if you have those righteous deeds, but without that mindset in the background. Because, again, you and I, when we look at a person, we can see a person doing righteous deeds, and, well, I guess that's a righteous person. Or we can see a person doing something that looks shady, and we can say, well, I guess that's a sinful person. But we don't really know what's on the inside. God knows the hearts. That's why it's stipulated this way. If we have that righteousness without covetousness, without the wrong motives, because I can do all sorts, I can say wonderful things to somebody if I'm trying to butter them up so that I can get a good business deal, so that I can get some advantage over some situation. But if we have righteousness without covetousness, there is a reward. Continuing in verse 8, kind of sets the bar low here. In verse 8 he says, if you have food and clothing, you should be content. And how many of us have, most of us have been given far more physical blessings than just food and clothing. Verse 9, but those whose desire is to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. And perdition simply means to lose out. Perdition means to lose out. So again, those who seek riches, verse 9 says. Verse 10 says, for the love of money is a root of all evil, which while some have coveted, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. No matter what we pursue, if it's not godly, if it's not righteous, no matter what thing, what idea, what goal we're pursuing, if it isn't in line with God's will, we will eventually sour on it. It will eventually end up feeling like we've accomplished nothing. It's only the goals that God sets for us, growing in holy, righteous character, growing in agape, growing in faith, and building strong, peaceful relationships with one another, and of course our relationship first and foremost with God the Father and Jesus the Christ. Those are the things that don't ever leave us feeling, wow, I really wasted my time there. In verse 11, he says, "But you, O man of God, flee these things." In other words, flee those lusts. "And follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Again, flee the coveting of these things that just leave us feeling empty some point down the road, when we finally realize that we've been ripped off and that we've ruined relationships with one another, or worst of all, if we end up ruining our relationship with God the Father. We're supposed to grow in that faith. We're supposed to stick together. Stick with one another. Our Savior, Jesus the Christ, our High Priest, our Advocate, which basically means He's our defense attorney. He intercedes for us. He knows exactly how Satan works. He knows what Satan can throw at us, and He knows how to deflect Satan's attacks. Satan was allowed to attempt to sway Him. Of course, he attacked Him on various fronts. He tried to get Jesus to covet what God had not yet given Him. He tried to get Jesus to turn the stones into bread. Of course, Jesus didn't do that. A short while later, He was fed by the angels sent by His Father. Satan tried to get Jesus to accept rule now as Satan's lieutenant, so to speak. He refuted that, and of course, is the heir to the universe and our Lord and Savior. And so we can go to Him. He knows exactly what we face. When we face a temptation to keep mulling that thought over until we figure out a way to make it happen, that covetous thought, not that He mulled it over and was tempted by it, but that He knows how to help us to refute it. He refuted Satan's ploys directly from Scripture, which you and I have. And He can, you know, we go to Him and we say, "Father, please help me." And He will supply us with maybe that verse, or with that example, or with some inspiration from His Word that will help us to resist the little trinkets, the baubles, the nothing that Satan tries to offer us. It sounds like great stuff. You know, oh wow, I get this new job, this new car, this new house. But they are nothing in the big picture. We need to have faith in God's promises. I was looking up the island of Manhattan, and back in, I think it was 1626, the Manhatto tribe sold the island of Manhattan to one of the trading companies, and in exchange for the island of Manhattan, they got $24 worth of merchandise, it said. Whether that was a barrel of flour and a rifle, who knows what. $24 worth of merchandise. Now, we can stand here and pity them for their poor business sense, just as we could the Russians selling Alaska for a pittance compared to the vast wealth beneath the soil there. But how much more will those people pity you and I if we end up falling for some of Satan's tricks, if we end up taking some nothing in exchange for our eternal life? How much more will they pity us if we sell our eternal birthright for a bowl of stew? So let's remember to keep praying to God as we encounter these trials, as we encounter these tests. Let's remember to stay close to God and to keep our eyes on the real goal.